Good evening, and thanks to each of you for coming to be with us this evening. I'm certainly glad to be here and appreciate the invitation of the brethren here at San Marcos to extend to me the invitation to come and be a part of what they will be doing this week as a congregation in this community. I've never been here before, at least I've not worshiped with this congregation before, and never really been in San Marcos before. I've been through San Marcos many times on 35. Well, I think this is the first time I've ever been into town, and so I look forward to getting to know you, and I hope that we'll have a productive weekend together. It brings back memories to come back to this part of Texas in regard to this material that we're going to be thinking about this weekend. The book that ultimately came to bear the title, Diligently Seeking God, was begun in May of 1999. That was when I still lived in San Antonio, and so these thoughts began to germinate in my mind that long ago. Took some time after that before the book came into being, but I began to think about these things all that time ago, nearly 12 years ago, and there have been very few lines of thought that I've devoted myself to thinking about that have occupied my thinking any more than these thoughts over the intervening 12 years. These thoughts are very important to me personally, and I hope that they will be of some value to you. We live in a day when there are disturbing signs around us. You read the newspaper, you turn on the television, you see indications that things are moving in a direction that make us uncomfortable. Certainly the signs of unbelief seem to be growing. I don't know if there are more atheists now than there used to be, but if not, the ones that there are writing some very militant books that we didn't used to see on our newsstands. That certainly is of great concern to us if unbelief is on the rise. But even more concern to me than that are the signs of shallow faith in the hearts of those who say they do believe. And I hope I'm not just being cynical in pointing that out. Too many places, too many of our congregations are populated by what we would just have to call nominal members, people who wear the name of the Lord, but their faith doesn't go much deeper than name wearing. Too much weakness and really watered down commitment in the lives of too many of us. And all of us would have to say that we're not where we ought to be in our spiritual growth. Too many of us are far behind where we would be if we'd been working on our spiritual growth since we obeyed the gospel as we ought to have been. All of us have room to make progress in our relationship with the Lord. All of that, I think, says that no matter who we are, there's something to be said for us learning to take God more seriously. You couldn't take God too seriously, could you? So no matter how mature you are in Christ, there's some step that you could take in the direction of having a more reverent regard for God. And I want us to think about that together this weekend. We'll be looking at Hebrews 11 and verse 6 throughout the weekend. I'll be reading most of the time this weekend from the New King James translation, which says in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Over the course of these next six lessons, we're going to look at various aspects of that passage. We're going to begin tonight by asking the question whether God can be pleased. This passage addresses that issue of pleasing God, so we're going to begin there tonight. And then tomorrow morning we'll talk about whether we really do believe that God is. This passage says if we come to God, we must believe that He is. And so we'll take a good hard look at our own convictions about God's reality. And tomorrow afternoon, we'll talk about the matter of seeking God. I hear a lot about seeking these days, people describing themselves as seekers and churches having seeker services and all of those things. But we need to take a good, honest look at what would really be involved in seeking God for His own sake. And then Sunday morning, Bible study period, we'll talk about the reward that is mentioned in this passage. How does God reward those who seek Him? And is it fair that God rewards some and not others? And then at the worship period on Sunday morning, we'll talk about diligence. If you're reading from a translation tonight and you didn't see the word diligently when I read from the New King James, don't worry about that. We'll talk about that when we get to that lesson. The idea is there, whether you see that specific word in your translation or not. And then we'll conclude with what might be the most important lesson of the series Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, when we talk about what our motives ought to be. Why ought we to seek God in the first place? So let's begin for the next few minutes by talking about whether God can be pleased. The verse says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we need to take a good look at that question. I'm afraid we struggle with that issue, whether we realize that we do or not. I'm afraid many of us struggle with the basic question of whether it would be possible for us, despite our best efforts ever, to please God. I say that because discouragement is so prevalent among us. And what concerns me the most about that is discouragement sometimes is the most prevalent among those who seem to be trying the hardest. I know a lot of brothers and sisters in the Lord who just try very hard to be what they believe the Lord would want them to be. And the result of it is not a great deal of faith and hope and optimism in the Lord. It's discouragement. Doubt whether if they died tonight, really, whether they would go to heaven or not. Genuine hope, I'm talking about life-transforming hope, ought to be the norm, but I'm afraid too often it's the exception rather than the norm. And that may be because in our minds, when it really comes down to it, we doubt whether there's anything we could do, even at our very best, that would please God enough for Him to let us into heaven when the time comes. So I want to talk tonight about two truths. Truth number one, truth number two. I've read Dr. Seuss, you know. I've got thing one and thing two here. But two truths that if you will believe both of them, and I'm not just talking about at the intellectual level, I'm talking about really internalizing these truths, will give us hope and will enable us to see that the gospel really is good news. So truth number one is, yes, God can be pleased. And that's not profound. I'm not telling you anything you don't know tonight. It's easy for us to say those words, but we really need to consider tonight the importance of that truth and whether we really do believe it or not. We go to two dangerous extremes, I think, when it comes to pleasing God. On the one hand, there is the self-righteous approach. If you'd ask a Pharisee in the New Testament, can God be pleased? What would the Pharisee have said? He'd have said, well, He certainly can be, and look at how well I'm doing it. I'm exhibit A of how well God can be pleased. In fact, I'm pleasing God better than most people. Well, at the other extreme, though, is the doubting approach of the person who doesn't feel that no matter what they do, God would be any more than tolerably pleased with them. Those are both extreme patterns of thought. The Pharisee is out of touch with the reality of how much sinfulness is still in his life. Despite his efforts to be obedient, he's out of touch with the reality about the fact that he still has sins that need to be forgiven. And he needs to hear some passages of Scripture that are addressed to that attitude. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, which says that we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as a filthy rag before the Lord. Or in the New Testament, you could think of passages like Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, where the Lord said, after we've done all those things that were commanded of us, we're still unprofitable servants. We've just done what was commanded of us. We don't have anything to brag about. You can think of a lot of passages, can't you, in the Bible that are intended to address the self-righteous attitude of the person who has overestimated how righteous he is before the Lord. That attitude, of course, results in pride. The person is proud of himself because he not only pleases God, he pleases God better than anybody else does. But the other approach leads to discouragement. And that person is out of touch with some other realities that are no less important. And so that's That's the extreme pattern of thought that I want to think about tonight. Now, if you are here tonight and you are a Pharisee, don't listen to this lesson. If you are a Pharisee, if you are guilty of self-righteousness, and if your problem is pride, you don't need to hear this lesson. In fact, you hear this lesson, you'll go away confirmed in your self-righteousness. I'll just make your problem worse with this lesson. So don't listen. There's another sermon that I need to preach to you, and I'd like to talk to you after services if you're a Pharisee, all right? But I expect for every one Pharisee that's in the audience, we got 9 people on the other side of the spectrum. Their problem is not pride. Their problem is discouragement. And this lesson is for you. And I want to focus on that, and I hope you'll understand that in focusing on this particular problem of thought, this is not the only problem of thought that a person might possibly have. We're singling this one out tonight. As I say, if you've got the opposite problem, there are other things that you need to hear that we would need to deal with at some other time. But let's think about some scriptures that would help us to have a more balanced attitude about the question of whether God can be pleased or not. In verse 5 of Hebrews 11, if you're still in Hebrews 11, back up from verse 6 to verse 5 to get the context. Verse 5 is about Enoch. Remember Enoch in the Old Testament? He pleased God. He walked with the Lord. And the passage says that he was not, for God took him. I've often wondered what it was like the next day, you know, when the guys are sitting around and somebody says, anybody seen Enoch? Where did he go? Well, where did he go? He went to be with the Lord. And what does this verse say about him? By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Now listen, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, here's at least one person who has pleased God. Somebody says, well, he lived under the law of Moses. No, he didn't. He lived a long time before there was the law of Moses. When he lived, he was just a person in the world, just like Abraham was and just like Noah was. Like most of the other people, at least some of the other people in Hebrews 11. He pleased God because he made certain choices. He approached God in a certain way. And this verse says how it was that he pleased God. Notice that when it says, by faith Enoch pleased God, what does verse 6 say? Without what Enoch had, without faith, it is impossible to do what? Please him. But verse 5 had given us an example, one of many in this same chapter, of people who pleased God, and we need to be encouraged by that. Enoch didn't do anything you can't do. The reason that example is given is to encourage us to make the same choices that he made and have the same result. Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing that the priests of Israel were to pronounce over the people of Israel. We have a song based on the words of this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, whether you've ever seen that passage before or not, whether you're a Hebrew scholar or a biblical commentator, what kind of God does that passage picture to you? If you were wondering what is God like, what would that passage picture in your mind? Is that picture a God who is eager to blast you away from his presence? No, it pictures to me a God whose desire is to bless us. We might make choices that would prevent him from blessing us as he wants to, but that clearly teaches us that God wants to bless us. He wants his face to shine upon us, and we need to understand that that's the kind of God God is. We'll talk about that much more in our lesson on God being a rewarder of those who seek him. But that's a passage that teaches us something about the kind of God God is. Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. That passage says that God has a special love. He takes a special pleasure in those who are his people, those who respond faithfully to him. I was in a discussion not too long ago with somebody who took the position that God doesn't love his people any more than he loves anybody else in the world. Well, that's just not true. Yes, there is a generic sense in which God loves the whole world. He loves the whole world enough to have given his son to save every person who would be saved. But God has a special love for those who will say yes to that plan. Those who will obediently accept what God has gone to such lengths to make possible, God loves them. This passage says he takes pleasure in his people. Well, that's our question. Can God be pleased? This passage says that there's some who are described here as being his people that God takes pleasure in. We've all read the passage in Matthew 25, verse 21, where on the judgment day, the Lord is described as saying to somebody, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that passage just in there to take up space? Is there anybody to whom the Lord is actually going to say that? I believe so. And that passage and the others that we've just looked at are passages that we need to see ourselves in. Those passages don't describe some small little group of spiritually elite people, you know, that are righteous in a way that none of the rest of us could ever be. We need to see the possibility of our being in those pictures, that those passages are there to encourage folks like you and me to respond to God in the same way that these people responded to God, such that the result will be that God will be pleased with us. So truth number one is, yes, God can be pleased. And the result of that ought to be confidence. You read those passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You come to understand what the conditions are that are attached to being in that relationship with the Lord. You need to see that that's a possibility for you. And if Enoch pleased God, so can you. And to see those passages in very practical terms. That yes, it is possible to please God. And if we've been dragging around with a big old bag of rocks of discouragement for all this long, then there must be something wrong with our concept of God, or our concept of how God wishes us to approach Him. Our concept of something is out of kilter if when we read those passages, we are not encouraged by them to have the confidence that we can be among those on whom God's face shines, as the passage says in Numbers chapter 6. That's truth number one. But truth number two is equally important. And we find it here in Hebrews 11. It is our faith that is the thing about us that will please God. There are only two ways to be righteous before God. It's the only two ways that I've found, but reading all the way from Genesis through the end of the New Testament and Revelation, I find only two ways that God could possibly be pleased. One of them, referred to as the righteousness of law, that would be the pleasure that God would have in you if you've never broken His law. You were innocent in His sight, as the children are in this audience who have never yet committed sin, based upon the fact that they've never broken God's law. He certainly is pleased with them. The only other way is what the Bible calls the righteousness of faith. And I want us for the next few minutes to look at some passages that would contrast those two, only two possible ways of pleasing God, and really ask ourselves, which of those two ways of pleasing God have we really been trying to pursue? Think first of all about the righteousness of law. In the 18th chapter of Leviticus, a statement was made about the law of Moses in that context, but the statement that is made is true about any law of God that anybody has ever lived under. The basic point is that if you're going to please God based on law, you've got to keep the law. You've got to do the law. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." You do the commandments of the law and you never do anything other than the law of God, you're going to live. And you're going to please God. Paul quotes from that passage in Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. Where he's contrasting between the righteousness of law and the righteousness of faith. He says, "As many as are of the law, the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And here in verse 12, he quotes from Leviticus 18. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Yes, in context, the law that Paul is talking about there is the law of Moses, but the principle is true whether it's the law of Moses or any other law of God that anybody has lived under from Adam and Eve until our time. You're going to be justified by law. You're going to have to do the law. And the minute you break the law, then you're no longer pleasing God in that particular way. But somebody says, well, Brother Henry, we don't live under the law of Moses today. We live under the law of Christ. Well, and what a lot of people try to do is they say, you know, the law of Moses was hard to keep. And so if you tried to please God by keeping the law of Moses, you couldn't do that because it was a really hard law to keep. But Christ has given us an easier law to keep. And so we can keep the law of Christ well enough to please God. We can use the law of Christ to do that which the Jews couldn't have done with the law of Moses. Well, if we do that, we make the same mistake with the law of Christ that the Jews made with the law of Moses. And that is to think of God's law as a tool that we can use to work our way back into God's favor once we've broken the law. And that just can't be done with the law of Moses, the law of Christ, or any other expression of God's law since the beginning of time. Once you've broken the law, even if you could be perfect from that point forward, that wouldn't work your way back into God's favor. Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about the mistake that the Jewish people had made when the gospel plan of being righteous, the righteousness of faith, was offered to them. They said, no, we won't have it. We want to hang on to this righteousness of law. We want to continue to work this system. And so they pushed away the righteousness of faith and doomed themselves to being lost because they were trying to do something that was impossible. And that is to be perfect enough in their commandment keeping that God would smile upon them once again. So verse 3, we won't read that whole passage, but in verse 3 he says, they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, I think in context he's talking there about God's plan for making us righteous, the righteousness of faith, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. God provided another way, but they pushed it away from them and said, we won't have it. We demand to keep beating our heads against this wall. We've been unsuccessful so far, but we're going to keep doing this because we think ultimately it'll be possible for us to be perfect enough in the law of Moses to save ourselves. And when they rejected the righteousness of faith in the gospel, then they doomed themselves to being lost. Listen, let me just be real honest with you here. We cannot keep God's law now or back then perfectly enough to be righteous in his sight. Romans chapter 7, Paul describes the frustration of the person who tries to keep God's law perfectly enough for God to be pleased with him based on that system of law. And whether Paul is talking in Romans 7 about his experience while he was still a Jew or his experience after he became a Christian is really immaterial, because the experience of both is the same for anybody who's ever tried to be righteous based on the law after having broken God's law. You can't do it. He says, starting in verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is being very honest there. Now let me point out, like many of the Pharisees, Paul was as sincere and hardworking a person as anybody could be. If anybody could have worked their way back into God's favor based upon the perfection of their law-keeping, Paul could have done it. He worked that system as well as it can be worked. Paul was not a hypocrite. He was very sincere. He knew how that system worked. And Paul's honest report is that once you have broken God's law, the effort from that point forward to be good enough for God to be pleased with you results only in frustration because you can't do it. The harder you try, the more you honestly have to admit that you are involved in a failed enterprise. And that results not in confidence and hope. It results in a person, if he's honest, saying, oh, wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This leads to death. Is there not some other way? Say, it really doesn't make any difference whether Paul is describing that experience while he was still a Jew before he obeyed the gospel or after he obeyed the gospel. You can relate to what Paul says there, can't you, if you're honest? Don't you understand that the harder you try to be perfect, if you think that's what you've got to be to please God, the harder you try to do that, the more wretched you're going to feel. Paul was a lawyer. He understood law. He understood how it worked. If that system could have been made to work, he would have made it work. But he's honest enough to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Galatians 3, verse 21, Paul says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Now listen, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." You see what Paul says there? Not even God can give a law that can give life back to you once you've broken the law. It'll have to be something other than law. If all you've got is law after you've broken the law, not even God could give a law that's going to help you. Because the law can't do that. Law can never help the lawbreaker. All it can do is pronounce the sentence of death upon you. If we're honest, we recognize that. And if that's all there were, we'd be desperately without hope, wouldn't we? There can be no hope for those who base their confidence on their perfect keeping of God's law. And I'm just afraid that's why many of us are discouraged, to be quite honest with you. But there's good news. It's the gospel of Christ. In chapter 7, Paul had been saying, "Wretched man that I am." Look at what a different report that he gives in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Now we're not talking about the righteousness of law, we're talking about the righteousness of faith. And look at what he says. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have," what, wretchedness? "Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by," what? "Faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Here's a man who now is rejoicing that he is among those who please God by the righteousness of faith. A righteousness is only possible through the gospel of Christ. The gospel teaches is that there's another way to be righteous, other than perfect law-keeping after once we've broken the law of God. And I'm mighty glad there's another way, aren't you? Because if there weren't, we would be hopelessly lost. Have you ever been in a large office building or maybe a hospital or something and you lost your bearings and you accidentally exited the building out of maybe a fire door or something? Once you realized you were leaving the building, you tried to go back, but you didn't get back in time and the door clicked behind you. Couldn't get back in, could you? Beat on that door, scream, holler. You're not going to get back in unless what happens? Somebody on the inside opens the door and says, "Come on back in." The first sin you committed, you left the building of God's grace and the door clicked shut behind you. And if you could have been perfect from that point forward, it wouldn't have let you get back in the building. You'd stand before the law, a lawbreaker, under the penalty of death. Based upon Christ's sacrifice for us, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, that Christ having taken our penalty for us, God is able now to extend forgiveness to us based upon our penalty having been taken, so that in the gospel a way has been found for God to be both just and the justifier of those who have sinned against him. In Christ, God is able to extend pardon to us and provide for us a way of being righteous that would not be possible any other way. It all depends upon the price having been paid by Christ. Without that, it would be unjust for God to just pretend that our sins didn't take place. But based upon the sacrifice of Christ, God is able, without violating the principles of his own justice, to treat us as if we had never broken his law, be just in his sight. And I'm telling you, that's mighty good news. God is willing to accept us on the basis of our faith rather than the perfection of our law keeping. And there aren't any, those are the only two ways that the Bible talks about by which we can be pleasing to God. I repeat, God couldn't make that offer if Christ hadn't died to atone for our sins, but that atoning sacrifice having been made, God is able to say, come back in by this door. You closed the door of law keeping when you committed the first sin, but I'm opening another door. You can now be pleased. You can now please me based upon this, the basis of something other than the perfection of your law keeping, because that's gone. You never get that back. But I'm giving you another way. I'll let your faith be the thing about you that pleases me. And that's something that we can give to God. I don't know of a passage that contrasts it any more clearly or powerfully than in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul had just been talking about his conversion from Judaism to the gospel of Christ. He says that he did that I might be found in him. Now listen, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but, here's the only alternative, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see the clear contrast between that righteousness and the righteousness of law? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I repeat, Paul was a lawyer. Let me tell you something. You read what Paul gave up in the previous verses of Philippians 3, what he gave up to be a Christian. Listen to me. Paul did not give all of that up just for a better law to try to keep. Paul gave up what he gave up to enjoy the benefits of a whole different way of being righteous than would have been possible if all you ever had was law. And that's the good news of it. And folks, if we don't see in the gospel of Christ anything more than just a new law to keep, discouragement is going to be the result. Let me tell you, the law of Christ is not any easier to keep than the law of Moses. It's harder. The bar has been put back where it was in the beginning. Things no longer tolerated now that were tolerated for a while under the law of Moses. But don't think you could, the Jews couldn't keep the law of Moses, but you can keep the law of Christ well enough to please him. You're just out of touch with the facts. The thing that's good news about the gospel is not just another law to keep, it's that a whole different way of pleasing God, a whole different kind of righteousness available to us. That's why we receive it as glad tidings. When you thought you were locked out of the building, locked away from God's grace, hopelessly lost, and God says, based on the sacrifice of Christ, I'll accept something that you can give me, and I'll let that be your righteousness. The penalty having been paid for you. That's good news. That's what brings tears to our eyes. When we realize we didn't deserve to have another plan offered to us. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 simply asking us to believe what the entire rest of the New Testament affirms, and that is, by faith we can please God. Can you have read Hebrews 11 with every example of those heroes of the faith saying, by faith this one did this, by faith this one did this, by faith this one did this, and not get the point? By faith Enoch walked with the Lord, and he was not, for God took him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's the thing in Christ that will let us please him. And that's been true since Adam and Eve. Nobody who's ever pleased God, no person who's ever sinned against God, will please him and end up in heaven without having come back to him in exactly the same way. Even those who lived under the law of Moses. So, truth number two is our faith that pleases God. I first started doing these lessons many years ago. I phrased that differently. I said it is It is only by our faith that we can please God. And somebody said, Gary, don't even put the word only on the same chart with the word faith. It will leave the wrong impression. I think that's probably right. Not saying that there are not any conditions attached to serving God by faith. Will you please listen to me? If you're sitting here saying, now, Brother Henry, you're just not emphasizing obedience, then you need to come back for the other five lessons. I'll guarantee you, by the time we get to the end of Sunday afternoon, you won't think obedience has been minimized. But I'm trying to put it in the proper context here and help us to see that we obey God gratefully and abundantly because we are thankful. Salvation that is possible despite the imperfection of our law keeping. Based upon the fact that God accepts something we can give Him. It's the same thing that Enoch gave to Him. The same thing that Abraham and Noah and all the other people in that chapter gave to Him. That's how God can be pleased, based on the sacrifice of Christ. And Abraham is exhibit A of how that works. Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and He accounted it to him for righteousness. If Abraham had tried to be perfect enough after he committed the first sin in his life to please God, would he have made it? No. But he trusted God. Despite his failings, he was able to offer God genuine trust. He was willing to take some risks in order to do things God's way. Trust that God work it out. And based on the sacrifice of Christ to be made later, God was able to say to Abraham, I'll accept your faith. And I'll write that down in the ledger book as your righteousness. Despite the fact that you're not a righteous man, I'll let that be your righteousness because of a sacrifice that we made later to make that possible. And listen, Genesis 15 verse 6 is quoted no less than four times in the New Testament to explain how the righteousness of faith works for us. He's the template. He's the exhibit of how God can be pleased. And the beauty of it is that Abraham lived before the law of Moses. He wasn't a Jew. The father of the Jewish people, but he wasn't a Jew. He's just a person in the world, just like we are. And we can give God what Abraham did. So Abraham is the spiritual forefather of all who have pleased God by the righteousness of faith. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I begin reading in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. How could we fail to get the point? When we approach God based on the righteousness of faith through Christ, we become Abraham's spiritual descendants, don't we? He is our spiritual forefather if we approach God and please God in the same way that Abraham did. But the critical issue is trust. What Abraham had, the thing about Abraham that God accepted in lieu of Abraham's perfect righteousness, was not just some intellectual belief that God existed. It was trust. I mean real life trust. You look at the things that Abraham did that required him to swallow hard and trust that somehow God was going to work out a very dangerous situation that looked like it was going to be disastrous if you did it the way God said do it. But Abraham trusted God enough to trust and obey. The obedience wasn't perfect. But God said, I'll take your trust, I'll take your faith, and mark that down as your righteousness. So I ask you, do you trust God? We're going to talk more about this as the series unfolds. But you just need to seriously ask yourself whether you really trust God. What's the evidence in your life that you trust God? What's the most serious risk you've ever taken to do things that please God? Have you ever done anything that cost you anything, really? Have you ever done anything that didn't make sense to you simply because God said, do it that way? we trust God as Abraham did, then we'll please God as Abraham did. He referred to here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as being the friend of God. That's more than just pleasing God. That's being the friend of God. And you can be that too if you'll approach God in trust as Abraham did. It makes sense, doesn't it, that trust would be at the centerpiece of the gospel, because that's what was lost in the Garden of Eden. A lack of trust is the whole problem that produced sin. The devil never would have been able to get Eve to eat the forbidden fruit until he put a crack in her confidence in God. Once he got her even to mistrust God a little bit, sin was not very far away. That's the root of the problem, and it's no surprise to me that if the problem is going to be redressed, trust is going to have to be put back where it should have been all along. So God asks us to give to him what Adam and Eve gave up when they doubted God and mistrusted him and therefore sinned. And so God is willing to accept that very important element of trust based on the sacrifice of Christ as the thing about us that pleases him. When we couple both of those truths together, that God can be pleased and we're buoyed with confidence by that, and then at the same time we recognize that we are pleased by our faith despite the fact that we don't deserve it, the result of that is humility. You ever think about the fact that the gospel is the only thing I know of, the only philosophy or message that I know of in the world that provides at the same time confidence and humility? You need to be buoyed by confidence. The gospel story will do it, because it'll say you can please God. God has made it possible for you to please him. If you need to be brought down and humbled, the gospel will do that too, because it'll say God is accepting something that you don't, giving you a plan that you don't deserve to have. A sacrifice was made for you to make this possible. This is not by anything that you've earned. It's no surprise to me that the Lord asks us once a week on the Lord's Day to observe the Lord's Supper. At least once a week in the Lord's Supper to come to the foot of the cross. The cross will give you confidence and humility at the same time, whichever one you need. This Lord's Day, if I come into this building overbalanced in the area of confidence, I'm puffed up with pride and think I finally got this thing going in the right direction. I am being good and God is sure pleased with me. What will it do to me when I observe the Lord's Supper? It'll humble me to remind me that a death was died for me that I didn't deserve. But if I come here dragging in the back door in discouragement, I've given it everything I've had that week, but I still come to the assembly doubting that God will be pleased with me, what will it do for me when I come to the foot of the cross? It'll encourage me to know that based on that sacrifice, God is willing to smile upon even me. And I'll leave encouraged. So the cross will do whichever you need to have done. Give you confidence and humility at the same time. I say it's the only message I know in the world that does both of those simultaneously. Well, quickly, let me wrap this up. You know, if we don't know that we can please God, number one, we're defeated before we even get out of the starting gate. And number two, if we don't know that we can please God, if we have doubts about whether that's even possible, we're not going to seek him. We'll run and hide from him, like Adam and Eve did. Have you ever tried to please somebody that couldn't be pleased? Ever beat your head against a wall trying and trying and trying to please somebody who would not be pleased no matter what you did? When we lived in San Antonio, my oldest son, Brock, went to Health Careers High School. His best friend was a Chinese girl, most gifted student I believe I've ever heard of. She left Health Careers to go to Harvard straight out of high school to work on an MD and a PhD at the same time. Gifted. She comes from a culture where she's expected to do well. Her parents expected perfection from her. Rod came home from school one afternoon just nearly in tears. He said, "Dad, she made an A-minus on a test. And her parents are not going to like it." You ever tried to please somebody like that? Ever have an employer that couldn't be pleased? Did you have a father who couldn't be pleased? Wives? You have a husband who can't be pleased? What happens eventually? You quit. You give up. And I'm afraid that's why many of us are quitting and giving up. Because we doubt, no matter how hard we try, that God will ever be pleased with us. What that means is we've never really heard the gospel. We've not heard the good news. If that's the way you think about God, I'm going to be wasting the rest of these lessons on you. If you don't even think it's possible for you to please God, you're defeated before you even start. And you're not going to seek Him. You're going to run away from Him. So I put this lesson first deliberately. Because this is the key you'll have to use before you go any farther in these lessons. The gospel is a message of hope. If it's anything, it's a message of hope. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." I think he's contrasting his yoke with the devil's old yoke. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As a Christian, you would say, "Well, I don't find it to be easy and I don't find it to be light." I'm going to ask you to seriously question tonight whether you really understood the gospel. It won't be anything but a burden if you approach it as the Jews approached the law of Moses. So let's hear the good news. We can hear it from Hebrews 11. It's right there. In the story of Enoch, the story of Noah, and most of all in the story of Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. My hope is that you'll have the confidence that comes from knowing that God can be pleased, and you'll have the humility of knowing it won't be by your works of righteousness, but it'll be by God accepting your faith on the basis of a sacrifice that you didn't deserve to have made for you. But God made it anyway because He wanted you one day to spend eternity with Him. Well, put the bookmark there, and we'll take a step forward in this series of thoughts tomorrow morning, Lord willing. I really regret that some of you won't be able to hear any of these lessons except this one. You really take this one out of context. You miss the point of what I will hope to have said by the time we get done on Sunday afternoon. But glad that you can be here. And we hope that our study has been helpful to you. We never want to have an assembly like this and not make an opportunity for those who need in some public kind of way to obey the gospel. If you have never entered the realm of God's grace, where He can accept your faith as the thing about you that pleases Him, the gospel says that you're going to have to do a couple of things, several things. Obviously, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins." So we're going to have to believe the truth of the gospel, number one truth of which is that He is the Son of God, as He claimed to be. You're going to have to believe that. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, you're going to have to believe it, you're going to have to be willing to admit that you believe it, confess it with your lips before other people. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first preached in its entirety, and people asked, how do we obey that gospel? Peter said to people who obviously were believers at that point and were acknowledging their belief in the truth of what Peter had preached, repent, turn away from your sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If you've not done those things, then as far as what we've talked about tonight, you're standing on the outside looking in. You haven't accepted God's pardon on His terms. If you're ready to do that tonight, everything is ready for that obedience to be accomplished. And you can study the rest of the weekend with us as a person who's on the inside of God's forgiveness and His grace. You could think about these things as we do who are Christians on our way toward heaven. We'd love to assist you in obeying the gospel. If you are a Christian, but you are not what you ought to be, you've broken your commitment, you've left the Lord, and you need to come back, we'd love to encourage you about that. If we could pray for you or put our arm around you and hug you, or even if you need a kick in the seat of the pants, we'd supply that. Whatever you need to do what you need to do to leave this assembly in a right relationship with the Lord. We're going to sing this song to encourage you to think about what you need to do. And if we can help you with it, won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?